Good afternoon. It's nice to see everyone. And things down a little bit, maybe. I'm not good at writing on the board, but my thought this afternoon is about hunger and thirsty after righteousness. And I believe God put in every person a desire to know Him. And He has, even in primitive places where tribal people are isolated away, God has a way of communicating even with those people to talk to them in their language and in their form of understanding to draw them to Himself. And I find that an interesting fact. And I'll tell you a little story briefly. Even before Christ, there were times when the Lord would deal with people as a group and talk to them, heathen people, people of other nations, not just the Jews and the Israelite people. But there was a time about 300 years before Christ when a really bad plague broke out in Greece. Greece at that time was a very strong country. They were the world's leader in civilization and in strength of ships and all. So when this plague broke out and people began to just die, it was like a flu plague, but they could not get a handle on it. They could not find what was causing it. And they worshipped many gods. They had statues. They worshipped the body a lot. It was strength and beauty to them was very admirable. And so they began to sacrifice and worship different gods and goddesses to try to appease them to see which one it was that was causing the plague. And it was just my understanding that people were just dying. It was, you know, taking children and all the way to adults and older people. And so the council met on Mars Hill. The leaders of, I always want to call it Athens, it's Athens. Anyway, they met together on Mars Hill and they convened together and talked. What are we going to do? They were good at medicines too. They were the beginner of physicians and having pharmacies, and they would put herbs together and blend things and try to do health things that way, and they tried everything with all their worship of false gods and goddesses and with their health means of herbs and all, and there was no way of stopping this plague. And so they were talking, and one of the men among them said, "I was on the island of Crete, and there was a man there from the Jews, and he talked about a god that I'd never heard of before. And he said this god was all-powerful. This god was who had created the heavens and created man. And he said, maybe if we got that Cretan here, he could tell us about that god, because it might be a god that we have not sacrificed to yet that could help us to stay this plague. If he created man and if he created the heavens, perhaps he would know how to stop this." And so the men said in the council, "Well, whatever you can do, whatever we can do to stop this, because we've got to find a means of stopping this plague that's just rampant among the people." And so that councilman left and went to the little island of Crete. And you know, you've heard about it before. Paul stopped there one time on his trip. Well, anyway, he got this. And his name was Oedipus, or something like that. It's hard for me to pronounce some of those Grecian names. But they brought him back to the council. He found the man he was looking for, and he said, "Yeah, there's a god named Uah. And he's a god that created the heavens and the earth, and he created man. And he said he takes sacrifices of sheep." And so this Grecian said, he told the council at Greece there on Mars Hill, he said, "Gather up 14 rams without blemish, black and white, 7 black and 7 white, and gather these rams up and bring stonemasons. And on the early morning time," he set the date, he said, "bring these rams and bring these stonemasons. And at this certain set time," he said, "put these rams out on the hill of Mars Hill and let them come out to graze. And the rams that will buckle down and rest, build an altar there and sacrifice that ram on that altar. And that will appease the God that created man and created heavens and earth, and he'll stop the plague." And they said, okay, how do you know? He said, well, he takes rams without blemish as a sacrifice. So they had tried everything. They said, this is worth trying. We'll go ahead and try it. But the custom of a ram is, and sheep, whenever they are hungry, they like to graze in the early morning, especially when the dew is on the ground, because it's their way of getting moisture. And so rarely does a ram or a sheep lay down during a dewy morning and rest, because that's their feeding time, their best time to eat. So the men of the council said, we'll try it, but I don't think it's going to work, because there's not going to be a ram we know of that's going to stop and rest in the early morning when there's dew on the ground. It just won't happen. So they said, okay, we'll try the man's folly, you know, whatever he's saying. So they got the 14 rams without blemish, and they got the stonemasons to build, he said, an altar. And so they brought these rams in the early morning. That was an appointed time. And several people from the city that weren't too sick came out to watch. And the councilmen were there to watch. And they came out and they set these rams loose on the hillside. And the rams began to go down the hill. And of course, they were eager to eat the grass. They were ready and hungry. And they began to graze. And the councilmen were starting to laugh. They go, he's foolish. Well, the Cretan, it was a Jew Cretan, he sat down, bowed his head, and began to pray. And, you know, in just a short little while, a ram buckled his knees and laid down, or knelt down, and didn't graze. And the stonemason that was following him said, look, this ram, he stopped. And so he did as he was told. He began to build an altar right there where he was. And then another ram, he buckled and began to stop grazing and laid down, knelt down. He said, look, another ram, 7, buckled and quit grazing. The other 7 kept grazing. And so they said, as a Cretan, that was a Jew, he said, go ahead, sacrifice those rams. Sacrifice them to the God that made mankind and made the heavens and the earth. So they took and did as they did, as they were told. They made a stone altar, sacrificed those rams, and God stopped the plague. He stopped that plague from spreading on into the nation. And the people remembered that, but they didn't know what the name of the God was. And because this Cretan, being a Jew, did not want to tell him he was a Jew because they were not popular, he said, I don't know his name. So on the altar, they put to the unknown God. And they put that on those 7 altars, to the unknown God, to the unknown God, that stopped the plague that was destroying people, taking lives. And so it was later, about 200 years later, or 300, it was before Christ, we have the story of Paul on Mars Hill. They're in Acts, the 17th chapter, if you want to turn there. And Paul, he knew his history. He knew the story behind these altars that he saw. You know how he was there on Mars Hill and they came out to talk to him, and it says there that the Greeks like to hear new things. They were not in the main seat now. They were second in power to the Romans. But the Greeks were always a people that admired in stories, the mind, intellect, and the physical. In fact, they called that Greece was the cradle of civilization, that a lot of our culture from us, they say, sprang from there. And it's not totally true, because we're based on the Christian Judo religion and the Bible. But the Greeks were a people that, up to the time when they became powerful, the human body, the people did not respect the functions of the body. I don't know how else to say it. They did not have biology and things like that as knowledgeable, but the Greeks improved that. And so it was that when Paul came to talk to them about a new religion, something they had not heard of before, they were eager to hear it, especially when he noticed there in the 17th chapter of Acts and starting with the 22nd verse, he noticed the altar that said, to the unknown God. See, he pointed that out. He said, you know, you have your altars here, these seven that say to the unknown God, and you don't even know who that God was. I'll tell you who he is. He's the God that created man. Now they were all ears because they knew the history of the past of how they had made these altars and they had sacrificed these rams and God, the God that had stopped the death from taking lives. It connected to them, and Paul was able to keep their attention because of that. This is history known. And so they listened to him. He said, as I'm starting with the 22nd verse, then Paul stood on the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. See, he's connecting with them. He said, this is the God that made man. I know who he is. He's the one, yes, he stopped the death 200 years ago that you read about in your history. He's the one that did this, but I'm going to tell you who he is. You can have a relationship with him. He said, and he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He goes to preach to them, for inasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherewith he hath given assurance unto all the men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now he kept their attention, because he was telling them, we are his offspring. And as one of your poets have also said, and who he's quoting there is the very poet that Plato and Aristotle, they had told them that in their writings that man was in the image of God. And he's explaining to them, we're not serving, I don't serve a God that's made of stone, but I serve a living being, one that breathes and moves. And he created us in his image to worship him. He cares about our bodies, yes, but he's more concerned about our souls. He's concerned about the spiritual part of us, the part that makes us a being, that makes us different from animals. And Paul was talking to them, and he kept their attention. And one of the reasons why is because these men knew the history of that altar that said to an unknown God. And they knew how powerful that God had been to stop that plague, and how they had sang praises to that unknown God, and how their poets had written praises to that unknown God. And now here was a man that knew him personally, that knew him as an being that lived and moved. And so they were all ears. I'm sure Paul said more than what we have written here. I'm sure he gave them a good message about the meaning of that stone, altar. And if you turn to Titus, the first chapter, Titus even mentions about Cretans that lived on that little island. He said they were, slow bellies or something, that they were slow of hearing or something. But, you know, those people at that time knew one another just like we know history today in our, you know, country and our state and all. Well, they knew that of their times too. And so Paul was using that to his advantage. I think it's 1 and 12. In Titus 1 and 12. One of themselves, even as a prophet of their own, said, The Grecians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So the Jews had branched out into different parts around in that area of that time. Even in Rome, that's why some went to Rome and Paul wrote to the Romans there. They were in different sections of the nations there. And so the word of God was not hid in a corner. Sometimes it's the thought that maybe, you know, well, people will say, how come if God is all-knowing and all-powerful and he knows everybody, then why is there just a certain set of people that have the Bible and all these others don't have the Bible? They don't know the truth or they don't have access to the Word. Well, that may be, but God has a way of talking to them in their own language, in their own understanding, where he can reach to them. And I think that he is honest and fair, God is, and dealing with hearts on their own level. And we see that even in our own society today. I know when I was working at the Guthrie Job Corps, it was very dark there. It was very dark. And what was so grievous to me was they limited us as a employee to not be able to talk much about the Lord. That was called indoctrination. But these poor young people needed it so badly. And one night when I was working in my office upstairs, a young man, his last name was English, but he was a light-complected black man, and he came to my room and he said, you've got something that's different than others here. And what is it? And I knew he was not talking about, material things. He was talking about spiritual. He let that be known in what he said to me. And he sat down in a chair. And I knew I'd been told not to talk much about the Lord, but I thought, I'm going to go ahead and share the gospel with this young man. And I told him, I said, I don't remember all that I said, but in the conversation I gave him the gospel message about Jesus. And he knew about Jesus, but he did not know the gospel story of salvation. He just knew he was, you know, general. And he listened very, very intently. And he told me, thank you, ma'am. Thank you for telling me this. I appreciate it very much. And I said, I can't remember his first name, but I told him, I said, you can have Jesus as your personal Savior, but you must forsake sin. You must repent. And he took it all very good. And later, he came back and told me God had dealt with him and he meant to do what I had told him. And I said, you don't have to find a church, but it's good to have a place to go to worship with believers. But I said, it takes, you know, the blood of Jesus and repenting of your sins, and it means you forsake those sins. I've wondered about him different times since, because he left not long after that, and I've wondered what his life became, you know, how he developed into being, I hope, a man of God. I hope he took it seriously. I hope he did right and got saved. And there was another young man that came to me. And, you know, there's people that are hungry and they want to know the truth, but sometimes they're just as timid about asking us as we are kind of timid about telling them. You know, we think that person's pretty bad. And, I mean, you know, we kind of judge on the outward. They come and they have their, you know, tattoos or whatever, and they have their worldly ways, and we think they're probably hardened, and I don't know. But you know, if the Lord opens the right door up, we may be surprised how much they are hungry after righteousness. On Thursday night, I was able to attend a meeting where the state school superintendent came. His name is Ryan Walters. Pray for him. He's a very good man. I really, really appreciate him being in that office. And he said that he's wanting and is working to make a change in our state. And I've heard this said before, but 60% of young people that's 40 years and younger are craving the old paths. They don't know. They've gotten lost. And they know that there's something better than what they've got, but they're craving that strong foundation of a husband and wife marriage and a unit there. They're craving that. But because the path has been so muddled and lost, and I'll say, It's not their fault fully. It's the older generations. Back in the 70s, when the divorce became so easily accepted and available, and people call it no-fault divorce, there's so much dividing, and now we're seeing the windfall of it. And so these young people are looking for the pattern of a unit of a husband and wife. It's more rare to find a couple that's been married a long time together and raised their family than it is to find broken homes. And so that's what they're looking for. And he was telling that to us. He said, these children and even young teenagers, they're looking for it. They might have a rebellious attitude, but on the inside, what he is finding out is they're craving a pattern. They're craving something better than what they've seen maybe in their home or the society, what the government and over some are telling them. They're wanting Christ. They're wanting Christian values. They're wanting that back in. And so he encouraged us, keep steady. Keep the old path. Stay faithful in that, because even though it looks like there's a big train wreck out there, there's some that are really hungry and thirsty for something better. They're hungry for Christ, and they're hungry for a good, faithful pattern that they can see and know, that's the way I want to live. That's how I want to be. And so I found that very interesting. And he said, teachers, they're wanting something better. They're being told from the top fed government to teach things that they don't agree with. So the good teachers are pulling out, and he's trying to keep them in, promising we're going to stand off the feds and try to keep steady with the traditional teaching of math and reading and writing, and not all this other stuff that's just polluting our young people's minds. So going into that, I just want to encourage us, stay faithful. Stay faithful in the way the Lord has taught us through the years to live. Stay faithful with it, because there are those looking and seeking, and they're hungry. And we must be a light that is not hid under a bushel. We must be a city that is set on a hill, that people can look and say, that's the way I want to live. That's the path I want to take, because I can see it's brought them happiness. Yes, we all have our problems and our trials, and living for the Lord doesn't mean there won't be any battles, but it means that we'll have a guide and a helper with us. And that's what the world's looking for. They're wanting that security. The three things, I've said it before, that everybody is looking for is security, love, and significance. And those are the three universal things that every person seeks in life. And God fills those places when we look to him, but he uses people, he uses his people to help fill those needs in others. And the Lord just encouraged me more than ever to be faithful in what he has laid out for us to do. I don't know if you've ever read some of the mission stories of Don Richardson. Don Richardson was one that went to the islands of New Guinea. Did any of you ever read Peace Child? Did you ever read that story? Never read Peace Child? Peace Child is a very impressive story. It was he and his wife Carol were commissioned to go in the 1950s to reach out to these people that lived on the island. I'll just put it real briefly in a nutshell. They were cannibals and lived very primitive. Well, Dutch Holland had found that these islands were rich in minerals, rich in oil, and they owned the islands, Holland did. And so the Dutch were going to just do yellow rain and spray over those islands and just kill those people, just get rid of them, so they could come in, because they could not bring oil rig troops in to drill, because these people were very vicious and they were, you know, afraid of the lives of their oil drillers. So they said, we'll just destroy the people, get rid of them, and then we can come in. Well, when the work reached the mission, I believe it was up north, Dwight Moody's mission group there they have, institution. Anyway, when the word reached them, the mission there, that they were going to just destroy this people, they said, give us 10 years to send missionaries in to the islands and see if they can evangelize those people and change them to turn them around where they won't be cannibals. They won't, you know, destroy lives. They'll be acceptable to white men coming in. So that's what Holland did. They said, okay, we'll give you 10 years. Don and Carol were other couples. There were six of them that were commissioned to go there. Anyway, I'll be real brief with the story, but they came into those people and they were very primitive, and they had stories about killing one another, and the biggest things that they thought the greatest was the biggest liar and the greatest betrayer was the honorable person. Just a reverse of us. If you could betray another person in the another tribe that you were warring with and capture that person and kill that person and eat them, then you were a hero. And the women would take the skulls and shrink them and wear them as ornaments. Anyway, they were very primitive, very bad people. And so when they got there, they had a little baby boy. I think they were pretty brave. Anyway, it's quite a story. And Don didn't know how he was going to reach these people. He told them about Jesus, and they did not think Jesus was a hero at all because he was killed by he was crucified. That's not a hero. And so they didn't take it. But one time later, and I'm going to fast forward real quickly in the story, because my point is God puts into every people something there that they can get a hold of to know him. Well, there were two tribes warring a lot together. There was a story behind it, and they were just really warring. And they were getting tired of it. So the two chieftains decided, they said, let's have a peace child. Let's stop it. Because their territories were side by side. They shared the same rivers to hunt on. And they were just killing their young men. And they said, let's stop it. So they said, we need a peace child. And they agreed. And what they did was, Don and Carol watched it from their hut. They had elevated on stilts up above. And they watched this. These two tribes, warrior tribes, the warrior men, met together. There was a side over here and a side over there. And the chief said, we will take a baby from our side, a baby boy, and give to your side, and you give us a baby boy. And whenever we trade these baby boys, we will take care of your son, you take care of our son, and as long as those baby boys are alive, we won't fight. Because you've got my son, and I've got your son, and we won't fight. And that was the agreement. And the mothers, they took the babies. They were about 9 months old babies, under a year. Of course, the mothers screamed and did not want their baby taken. But the chieftain took a baby, and they took these babies, and they switched them. And then they patted each other's baby. And then they took that baby, that live baby, and passed it down through all those warriors. The baby from this tribe, they took the baby from this other tribe, passed it down among all these warriors, and each warrior petted that baby and said something like, you know, no fighting or something. They had a little phrase they said. And when that baby was passed down, they gave it back to the chieftain, and the chieftain said, I will take care of your son. I will take care of your son. They said, as long as you keep my baby alive, then we won't fight. And Don and Carol realized they stopped fighting. And Don said, that's the message. So he called the warriors together in the longhouse, and he always was careful to sit by the door. He sat by the door. And he said, I want to tell you a story about a peace child. He said, the great God of the heavens, of the stars and the sky, the moon and the sun, he was wanting to make peace with man on earth because man was so wicked, doing so much bad. So he said, I will send my baby down, and I will send my son to mankind, and he will be my peace child. You know those warriors got a hold of that? They got a hold of that message, and they began to pass it around. He said, and he showed him a picture of baby Jesus, you know, and he said, this is a peace child, and they began to pat that picture. He won that tribe over by the story of the birth of baby Jesus. They spread that to the other tribes. And Don then told the other missionaries how he had broken through their cannibalism and their warring. And he said, tell them about the peace child. Tell them that God sent his son as a baby to this earth. And that word got around, and within 10 years, they reported to the Holland government, these people are peaceable. You can come in, and you can drill for oil. That's in the peace child, if you want to read it. It's by Don Richardson. And they came in, and I guess began their work. But anyway, but he got through to them about the peace child. And that's how they got a hold of the message. In every culture, there is something there. There's a story about, have you ever read about Judson, Adrian Judson, the missionary from America, the first missionary? There's books about him and his wife Ava. They were commissioned in 1812, I believe it was, from America. They were one of the first missionaries from America to go over. They went to Burma. And I'm getting a little ahead. In that culture, there were some people that lived together. That culture was worshiping Buddha. They were Buddhist, strong Buddhist. And Buddhist worships the enlightened one. They believe in enlightenment, knowledge, but their knowledge is not of God. Their knowledge is, it's warped. There's a lot of things in there like reincarnation and stuff that's not correct. But in the culture of that country, they had some tribes that had got a hold of a Bible. A missionary had come in there a long time earlier and had given them a Bible, and they didn't know how to read it because it was in English. So they had just taken that Bible and wrapped it in cloth, and they had a man they called a priest, and he would be wearing better clothes than others, and they worshipped that. It actually turned out to be a hymnal and psalms, but in English. But they thought it was a Bible, or they didn't call it even a Bible. They called it a word from the great creator God that made heavens and earth. And they took it and wrapped it, and they worshipped that word. And this priest that was over that word, he was given special honor in the village. And I don't remember what times of the week or month they would worship that, but they would have ceremonial times of worshiping that wrapped cloth Bible, but they couldn't read it. They didn't know what it said. They just knew. And then the thing they knew about it was that the one that wrote that was going to come back to them and tell them how to be forgiven of badness. That was something they knew. But they passed it down from generation to generation to generation for about 200 years, quite a long time, before Judson came into that country. And he wasn't the one that preached to him. He began to translate the English version of the Bible into their language. He first started with the New Testament, and it was quite a procedure. And he began to translate it. His wife died. There's a lot to the story. He lost children, buried children there. He lost his wife. But he kept steady and faithful at translating the Bible. And then the Bible Society sent two or three other couples there to help him. And they're the ones that ended up reaching out into these tribes. I think their last name was Woods, something like that. But when they got to these tribes and they had a Bible, and they were told to, these were dark-skinned people, they said it'll be a white man with leaves that he can read, and he will tell you how to please the great God of the heavens and the earth, and he will read to you from that. Anyway, they had it down. They even had songs they sang. I think I have it here in this book. I could read to you a little bit of the songs that they sang, that they would sing and chant about this. Karen. They were called Karen people, and they said, "O children and grandchildren, if we repent of our sins and cease to do evil, restraining our passions, and say pray to Yahweh, he will have mercy upon us again. If Yahweh does not have mercy on us, there is no other one who can. Who can save us? The only one is Yah." And the importance of prayer was not overlooked. They would say this chant. There were different chants, but they didn't know who he was. They just had the Bible, like I said, wrapped in cloth, but they were looking for somebody to come and reveal to them who it would be. And so whenever, let me find the name of the mission that came there, missionary, I think it was Woods, but it was Adrian Judson, who was the translator that got the word of God into their language. And then when these missionaries came, yes, it was, they came in and they came to this tribe at market time. The people were there. And whenever he opened the man missionary, he and his wife were there, and he opened up the Bible. It was a little hand Bible. And the people just stopped. They were stunned. They looked. They couldn't believe. He's white face and he's got a white Bible. He's reading out of that. He leaves, and they were stunned, and they started gathering around him. And at first, the two missionaries were a little bit afraid because they didn't know what their intention was. But they just began to gather in close, and they said, "We want to touch it. We want to touch it." But, of course, he kind of pushed them to keep from touching it. Anyway, long story short, he was able to reach out to these primitive tribe people and tell them about the gospel, because there was a bit of truth that had already gone through them that had prepared their hearts to hear the word of God. They were hungry for it. They wanted to make a change in their lives. And I think it's in our culture today. We can look out and see, like I said, so much sin. It's there. I see it over this weekend. I was mixing among society and people in our town, and it grieves my heart. I don't know how these men want to put these big old hoops in their ear. It's beyond me. One young man told me at the Job Corps they do it because they have so much inward pain that they put pain on their body, physical body, to try to ease the inward pain. That's what he told me, because I was asking him, why are you doing this to your body, doing some of these piercings and these ring things? Because he said, yeah, it hurts. It hurts really bad. I said, when you sleep, and you lay on that, doesn't that hurt? Yeah, it hurts. He said, you don't sleep on it. I said, why are you doing that to yourself? Because of the inward pain. He said, if you can get pain on the outward, he'd rather have physical pain than the inward pain. Who can relieve that inward pain? Jesus Christ. And that's what they're hunting for. And like I said, we can think they may be so far, but maybe they're closer to hunting and finding Christ than we think. So my encouragement today is, let's hold fast to the word. Let's hold fast, and wherever we can, reach out. When the Lord gives us opportunity, reach out to those around about us and tell them, there's a God that loves you, and he can heal that brokenness within you if you let him. He's there for you. If you want to read that book, it's called Eternity in Their Hearts. He tells a whole lot about, that's by Don Richardson too. He tells a whole lot about how primitive people were prepared, even the Chinese. When the gospel got to them, it was Hudson Taylor that went to them. Just a moment. And when Hudson Taylor got there and began to learn Chinese, he found out that some of the Chinese characters were by the Bible. And in fact, one of them I remember was, their symbol for a boat was this. Noah and the ark. 8 people in the ark. That was their symbol for boat. That was in the Chinese characters when he went there. And he was able, by their Chinese characters, to preach to them about God and the Lord, because it was in their writing. And God is merciful, and he reaches out to every hungry, thirsty person that is seeking for him. He knows their language, he knows their heart, and he knows where they are. And I just sometimes pray, Lord, wherever there is somebody hungry, if I have access, if I can reach them, let me reach them. It may not be physically, it might be through texting. I've done lots of texting. I send scripture text. Not long ago, I sent a scripture text to somebody, and people change their phone numbers. And I sometimes end up with somebody on my texting list that I didn't know. But I'll read you real quickly what one person I thought I was sending to somebody else. And then I sent my scripture text to this person, and this is what they responded back to me. If I can find them real quick. This person wrote to me, I don't know if it's a man or a woman. I sent them the text about how Jesus died on the cross And they said, I don't believe in Jesus. And I don't know who this person is. Somebody changed their phone number, a relative did. Anyway, this person said, I don't believe in Jesus. Jesus cannot redeem me. And I said, yes, he can deliver anyone who believes. And the person said, I used to believe in him, but he let me down. And I gave them, the Lord is faithful, and we must be faithful. He's dependable. And they gave me kind of some bad words back. And I said, consider Jesus, reconsider him. And they said, anyway, I'm trying to keep communication with them. But, you know, there's means of ways of communicating with people in a mild way. We don't have to be bold as far as, like, in their face. But if the Lord opens up the right door, realize there's hungry people out there. And Lord, help us to be faithful to him.